Well, today we're beginning a brand new series called No Compromise. No Compromise. I'm so excited to get into this series over these next few weeks because God's been stirring this on my heart for a long time. This series is inspired by a book that I read a few years ago by Pastor Chris Hodges. He's a pastor in our network of churches. He pastors Church of the Highlands in Birmingham, Alabama. And he wrote a book a few years back called The Daniel Dilemma. The Daniel Dilemma, and the tagline for that book is stand firm and love well in a culture of compromise. This book follows the story of Daniel, the writer of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and it follows his time living in Babylon and draws comparisons to the world that we live in today because we live in a culture of compromise. If this was true when Pastor Chris wrote this book in 2017, how much more true is it today in 2026? I'm 38 years old. In my life, I've seen massive swings in how my culture has defined things like sexuality, identity, religion, morality, politics, even how it has defined truth itself. And the world that we live in today has no shortage of people telling you who to be, what to believe, and how to define right from wrong. The voices are so loud, it can be staggering. And these voices that are trying to speak these things into our lives are constantly leading us to build and define our ideology, our values, and our world while simultaneously calling into question any truth or morality that doesn't align with their own. What if the church spoke into the culture and the issues that we fight over and presented an ideology that is only motivated by the pursuit of the building of the kingdom of heaven on earth? Our morality and our ideology should not come from our television screens or from the opinions of others that we scroll through on our phones, but it should come only from the Word of God. This series is designed to help us continue to get to know the Word of God better. It's our overarching goal at the Gathering Church that you would be biblically literate, that you would know what the Scriptures teach you about what to believe and who God is and who you are and how to live and what to believe. And that is one of the things that we want to accomplish in this series more and more, just to help you know more and more what the Scriptures teach. I hope that over the next couple weeks, we can learn to stand firm and love well in a culture of compromise. The world has always tried to make people compromise their morals. Cultures have always changed, and they've always led people to change with them. Morality, as the world defines it, is fluid and ever-changing. But that's not right. A shifting morality is no morality at all. Truth is not and has never been abstract. Truth is absolute. What is truth and what is not? What is right and what is wrong? Those things don't shift and change with the culture. They are well defined, and we need to know what they are. To do that, we have to know and understand the truth that is written in the Word of God because it is the only thing that never changes. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God endures forever." I want to study a story in the Bible today of somebody who did this well and see what we can learn and how we can apply it to the world that we're living in. You know, my goal as your pastor has just always been the same. I want to teach you the Scriptures and lead you to follow Jesus to the best of my ability. I want to create a people, a community of people who are finding freedom, discovering their purpose, and making a difference together. I'm not going to push a political agenda here. That's not what this series is. I'm just here to teach the Bible. Let's get started. If you have your Bibles with you, open up to Daniel chapter 1 today. Last year, at the end of the year, we did a series called Binge the Bible Season 4. We've been working our way through the Bible one season at a time in this series. And in season 4, we talked about pre-exile prophets. We spent a lot of time covering the period of history from 750 BC to 586 BC. To refresh your memory, This was really the dark ages for the Hebrew people. They rebelled against God. They worshiped pagan gods like Baal and Molech. And there was a period of two generations where they literally didn't even know where the written word of God was. Dispersed throughout these 200 years of falling out of relationship with God were some genuinely godly people, but it wasn't enough to preserve the relationship that God had between him and his people. When the people of God abandoned the word of God, they opened themselves up to the enemies of God. First, the kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. And then in 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was located, fell to the conquering nation of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar II. King Nebuchadnezzar II was the conquering emperor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Babylon and its empire at this point were about 1,500 years old. They'd had many regimes in that time. They themselves had even fallen under foreign rule for a period, but under King Nebuchadnezzar II, they were once again a sovereign empire, beginning a conquest that would take them across the known world. Now, old Nebs, he had a vision. He wanted one world order under his rule. His dream was for all the world to fall under one culture, a combination of every culture on earth. And in ancient history, he nearly accomplished this goal. He would conquer a nation and then fold its religion and its culture into his own. He built a lot of wonders. King Nebuchadnezzar II was famous for the wonders that he built. Two of the ancient wonders of the world are ascribed to his leadership. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one, and then the other one is the Great Ziggurat of Babylon. That tower contained 53 different temples to the major gods from the various nations that Babylon conquered. It was a part of their culture to absorb these other cultures. To King Nebuchadnezzar, Judah was just the next conquest in a long line of conquests. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. This is setting the timeline that lets us know that this is during the first out of three Babylonian conflicts between Judah and Babylon. These would take place over a period of about 20 years. The final one resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. This is during the first Babylonian conflict in 605 BC. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Okay, so there were two different major exile periods between 605 and 586. This is when people were being taken out of Jerusalem and into Babylon. The first exile period resulted in about 10,000 people being brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. Most of that 10,000 were to become slaves to the people of Babylon, but some, the nobility, those from wealthier families who came from the king's court and all those kind of adjacent noble areas, the educated people, they were folded into Babylonian society and then brought into the service of the king. This is how Nebuchadnezzar did things. It's part of his plan for one world culture. His court was made up of nobles from all these different nations that he had conquered. He would have called it diversity, or a beautiful cultural tapestry. But in reality, he was forcing all of these people to align with his ideology and his culture. Verse 4, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. This is who he's looking for. He's looking for the best of the best. He was teaching them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, this is a huge problem because all of the food on the king's table would have been sacrificed to idols, to pagan gods. That's how they did things. That meant that these Jewish men were forbidden by God to eat any of this food. All of the meat was unclean because it came from animals that as they were slaughtered on these idols to these pagan gods. But hey, it's the king's table. So maybe you just got to compromise. Verse 5, they were to be trained, that means indoctrinated, folded into Babylonian culture, for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. And among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. From the very beginning, Babylon had a very clear agenda for these men. I want you to see what it looks like when a culture uses a comprehensive strategy to get us to compromise from who we were meant to be to who the culture wants us to be. We see throughout Daniel that the culture he was in had a very clear agenda for him. They brought him in and asked him to compromise his morals at the table. Hey, it's just food. It's not that big of a deal. We can compromise here in this small area around food. But then they would lead that into larger areas of compromise. They changed his name, gave him a Babylonian name. You know, in the Hebrew culture, names were a very, very big deal. They were part of your identity. They defined who your parents believed from God that you would become. Often they were based intentionally on prayer and promises from God. The Babylonians were also very intentionally naming people. For them, names indicated possession. Who did you belong to? Let's look at these names. Daniel, his name means God is my judge. And his name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Lady Protect the King. That's a feminine name. It's a female name. And in the natural order of creation and all throughout the Bible, gender matters. We'll unpack that a little bit more in a few weeks. So don't draw any conclusions just yet. But what I do want you to know is that in pagan cultures throughout history, gender is treated as something that doesn't matter or that is more fluid. The order in God's word is a little bit more clear. In fact, a lot more clear. Again, we'll unpack that more in a couple weeks. But to shift Daniel into a feminine name was to shift the very identity that he was born with. And this was intentional and it was on purpose. His name also shifted from an emphasis on God to an emphasis on the king. This would be a common theme. Hananiah. His name meant God has been gracious. It was changed to Shadrach. I am fearful of God. Instead of honoring God, his name now indicates a reluctance around God. Mishael, his name means who is what God is. It's a name of worship. His name's changed to Meshach. That means I am despised, contemptible, and humiliated. Boy, Mishael must have made somebody upset during the whole naming process. I don't know what this guy did. They were mad at him. His name, as Mishael, it indicated the wonder and the majesty of God, and they changed it to something intended to break him down and humiliate him. And then finally, Azariah, his name means Yahweh has helped. God has helped me. And they changed it to Abednego, which means slave of Nebo. Babylon went after their identities, and this was very intentional. If you want to stand firm when the culture shifts, you've got to know who you are, and you've got to know who God is. And so, culture did for these guys what culture always does. Culture created a confrontation. It's inevitable. If you want to live a life that is both holy and pleasing to God, then by definition, that means it has to be set apart from the world around you. And the world will resist that because it wants you. All of this has thrust on Daniel and the others a confrontation. They have a choice. They can stand firm or they can back down. they can just go along with it. They must have been terrified. These men are teenagers. They're not grown grizzly warriors. These are teenagers ripped from their homes and being told who they are and having everything about their identity challenged and changed. And they're being pushed towards a compromise. And it would have been easy to just go along with it. Out of the thousands who they were alongside, there must have been many who did. But that's not what they did. Here's what happens in verse 8. It says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Notice that Daniel and his friends didn't just launch into immediately attacking this man's character. They didn't dig in their heels and assault him. They chose to confront the official with a conversation. They stood firm in a way that was respectful. God honored it. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who's assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have had my head because of you. And Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance to that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. And so he agreed to this and he tested them for 10 days. Out of this story, we get the Daniel fast. If you're doing a Daniel fast for our 21 days of Daniel of fasting, that's where this idea comes from. I can't get into it right now, but if you're curious, you should look that up. Daniel and these others made the first in line in a long line of decisions in their time living in Babylon to honor God and not bend to the culture around them. So how is all of this relevant to today? The reality is that for us, just like for them, our culture is pushing against our faith in almost every arena. It's comprehensive. Culture has an agenda for you. It has an agenda for your children to shape your morals and your ideologies to match those of the culture we live in. When we look at the life and the response of Daniel and we hold it up against our own lives, what do we learn? I think we can learn the art of loving well while standing firm. Something we also learn as we study the life of Jesus. Three things today about loving well and standing firm. First, Jesus is our model. Jesus is our model. Jesus did this so well. He did it well when confronting both the world and people who had warped religion. Here's how John described Jesus in John 1:14. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Daniel found himself in a culture that was constantly pushing him towards compromise. And his solution from the beginning of his time there, from chapter 1 on, was to be full of both grace and truth. He had a conversation. He didn't fight. He didn't condemn. He didn't act out of anger. He didn't show up with a mean spirit. He didn't get into comments. I don't know what the comments were in ancient Babylon, but I guarantee you in some form they had the comments. I just have to believe as I look at culture and society today that the comments have always been a part of who we are. Now we know that that's on social media. Somebody posts something that you don't agree with in and you get your holy crusader jersey on and you go after him. And I just don't know if that is the way we're meant to stand firm for the truth of God. Daniel does it through a conversation. He doesn't go after this man's character. He doesn't make assumptions. He asks questions. Grace and truth. Standing firm and loving well. When I look at the Gospels and all these different moments where Jesus was forced into a confrontation, whether it was with religious leaders or people that
didn't like what he was doing or didn't believe what he was doing, that felt like his ideology was scraping against their own. And so they resisted all these moments of confrontation that they lead Jesus to. Most of the time, what you're going to see is Jesus just begins by asking questions, and then just demonstrating the simplicity and the beauty of the kingdom of God through the truth of the scriptures that he knew because he was there when they were written. Jesus would lead us to live this balanced life that is filled with both grace and truth. That is what he modeled for us, and it's what he prayed for us. And that means two things. It means, this is the second thing out of three, never compromise the truth. Never compromise the truth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed his final prayers before he was crucified. And one of the last prayers that he prayed was for me and for you, for those that would follow after him. Here's one of the things that he said in that prayer, John 17. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth, for your word is the truth. And as you sent me into this world, I have sent them into this world. Jesus understood, because he could see it coming, where we would be standing today. And the answer that he has is very simple. Right here in this prayer, we can see it. He knows that we don't belong to this world if we belong to him. If you make the decision to follow Jesus, you're making the decision to forsake the world, to forsake even what your body tells you it needs or wants or is right. There are many things that your body is going to desire that are not good for you. All throughout Scripture, we learn about the flesh and the way that it tries to control us. As we go through a season of fasting, we just finished our 21 days of prayer and fasting. One of the chief things that we learn from fasting is how to say no to our flesh as we say yes to our spirit. You're going to have to do that. You can argue with me all day long about how you just have to listen to your body, but do you listen to your body when you have been married for decades and your body says, well, I find this person attractive now? Do you listen to your body when you're struggling with the sin of gluttony and you have to walk right by that box of donuts that's open and available to all? At some point, we have to acknowledge that our bodies aren't always trying to help us, but that the flesh wants things that aren't always good for us. And you have to know that and you have to understand that. And Jesus is praying this prayer and he says, I know that they're not of the world. And if they're not of the world, that means that the world is going to try to take them. And look at what he says, the answer to us standing firm and being protected from what the world's agenda is for us. Look at what he says in his prayer. He says, I've given them your word. And then he says this in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth. The answer is the word of God, which is the absolute truth. That's the way that we resist against our flesh. That's the way we stand firm in the world that we're living in. If you want to know what truth is, absolute truth, it is defined throughout the pages of Scripture. It is the clearest thing that we have to guide our lives on this earth. It is the written word of God. And you cannot compromise a single letter of its pages. Jesus knew that people were going to hate us because of his words and his teaching and because of who God is and because the truth is the truth. He knew this even back then. He knew very well that culture creates a confrontation, and culture consistently confronts the word of God. Culture will say, how can you believe what it says in that book? It's hateful and intolerant. You're interpreting it wrong. You don't get the context. And then the world will proceed to apply a modern context to an ancient text, where it will interpret it differently than 2,000 years of history and interpretation have taught us to interpret it, where it will add words to the pages to make it align more clearly with the morals that we currently define in our culture. Jesus knew this would be the struggle we would face. It's not just this culture, and it's not a new struggle. This is and always has been a part of following Jesus, which is why you and I, we have to know what the truth is. We have to study God's word comprehensively in light of the whole context of Scripture, considering the 2,000 years of consistent theology that has gone before us. We have to know it. We have to build our theology based on the sanctity and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the written word of God. I'll take you through some of the ways that affects our ideology and our morality as it relates to the morality of the world throughout the course of this series. I'll tell you what we believe and why I believe it's founded in Scripture. We hold on to the truth of Scriptures because they are sacred. John the Apostle finished the book of Revelation with this warning. And this warning is specifically about the book of Revelation, but because of the context, we can confidently apply it to the whole of Scripture. He says, "I warn anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone would add anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone would take words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll." Believing in the whole context of the word of God is all or nothing. You can't have just the parts that you like. You take it all or you don't take it. We don't change the words of God just because they are hard or uncomfortable. We love every person in this city at the gathering church. All are welcome at the gathering church. But we hold firm to the word of God and we will not compromise on a letter. Number three, never forget truth and grace. Never forget to give the grace you've been given. Grace is the mercy of God. We need grace. We cling to truth, but we need grace. When we meet people, we have to find this balance. In this book, Pastor Chris says, truth without grace is mean, and grace without truth is meaningless. Truth without grace is mean, and grace without truth is meaningless. These things have to exist together. Most of us have been around one or the other kind of person. Too much grace or too much truth. These things have to balance. Grace invites us into freedom, and that freedom is available to everyone. But it is the truth that sets us free. Anyone can receive grace, but you have got to also be willing to accept the truth. Jesus told a story about the marriage of grace and truth. He's telling a series of stories in Luke 15 about how much he loves things that are lost, how much he loves it when somebody changes their mind and turns around. He tells this series of stories about lost things. And the last one is a familiar story to people who grew up in church. It's the story of the prodigal son. And in the story of the prodigal son, you're told that there's a family and there's a father and he has two sons. And the younger son, one day he goes to his father and he says, I want my inheritance now. And that culture, man, that was a huge slap in the face. It's like saying, you're dead to me. Give me what I'm owed so that I can leave this all behind. Irks his responsibilities, and he moves on. So his father obliges. He gives him his inheritance, and the young man goes off, and he spends it all in wild living. He gambles it away. He spends it all. He parties. He does all these things until he is broke. And about the time he runs out of money, a famine hits the land that he's in, and he finds himself at absolute rock bottom. He's living with pigs, literally. And in verse 17, it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And he was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and he kissed him.
And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring out my best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and now he is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. And they began to celebrate. It's my favorite of all the parables and all the stories of Scripture, because I just know what it must have felt like to walk up to that crested hill as the son, thinking in my mind, I'm going to have to beg for forgiveness. I'm going to have to be a servant in this home. I don't deserve anything. But the second that he gets to the top of that hill, we learn that the father, it says, while he was a long way off, his father saw him. That means his father was waiting. I bet his father looked at that horizon 100 times a day. And the second that he saw his son there, he sprinted across the field to show him immediate grace. He was still welcome home, no matter what, no matter where he'd been, no matter what he'd done, no matter what he had said, no matter how he had treated the people in his life. None of that prevented him from being fully welcomed home by his father. His father immediately forgave all of it. But there's a line here that you just can't overlook in this story. There is a moment where the son looks at himself, the life that he's living, surroundings that he has, and it says he came to his senses. He had a moment where he had to acknowledge the truth that the way that he was told was right was actually wrong, that the path that he had been going down was only making it worse and worse for him, that if he really wanted peace and love and joy and purpose, he would have to change what he had been doing and go the other way. When he came to his senses, that's grace and truth put together. The truth called him to his senses, and the grace to immediately forgive and welcome him in. We're not going to compromise what we believe to make you more comfortable. But no matter what you do, who you are, where you're from, where you've been at this church, we're going to love you, welcome you home. And the moment that you decide to make the journey home, to say what I have been doing has not been working, let me try something else, we're going to be right there, wrapping our arms around you, celebrating and helping you make that journey closer to Jesus. If you're watching today and you know that what you've been doing hasn't been working, you have felt in your heart that there was more from the very beginning. You're tired of being pushed around with the tides and you are ready to be anchored in something that is real. If that is you, then would you just pray this prayer right where you're at, in your living room, in your car, it doesn't matter. Pray this prayer with me right now. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for the ways that I've made it about me. Forgive me for being moved by the culture around me. I believe in your truth. I believe in who you are and all that I am from this day on. I'm yours. In Jesus' name.